I'd like to ask Brother Ed Lamell to ask the blessing for Brother Carnegie's discourse.
Our most kind, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, Thou who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank Thee especially for the gift of Thine only begotten Son, that through Him we have come into covenant relationship with Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon Brother Carnegie as he directs our thoughts. May we appreciate the message he has for us, and may we be drawn closer to Thee. Give us all a greater measure of Thy Holy Spirit. Forgive us for our weaknesses and shortcomings. We ask Thy blessing upon each one here and upon Thy children throughout the world, especially those going through severe trials and difficulties. Comfort and strengthen each one as Thou knowest best. And all of these things we pray for in the name of our beloved Lord and Master. Amen.
Brother Carnegie this morning has selected to talk to us about the subject of common sense Christianity. I'd like to introduce Brother Carnegie.
Thank you very much, Brother Richard. It's always a privilege that I appreciate to have the opportunity to speak to you about the things of God to which we have devoted our lives. And as Brother Richard mentioned, the subject that we'll talk about this morning is common sense Christianity. There's an old expression, and we've all heard it, common sense is not so common. And when we speak of common sense, we're talking about a way of doing something or a viewpoint on a matter that's so obvious it seems as if nobody could miss it. But common sense is not so common, and so we find ourselves and others behaving in a manner or taking a point of view that is nonsensical, irrational, and out of harmony with the laws of the universe, and it can only lead to disastrous results. Now, an example of this from real life that affects all of us is what is known as rolling blackouts. Our politicians have offered up all kinds of complex explanations and excuses for this phenomenon. One would think the most obvious answer would be addressed or discussed, but it rarely is. And that is that for one reason or another, while California's population has increased by close to 25% over the past decade, not a single new power plant was built. It's kind of like if you started to eat a lot more than you used to, and you start gaining a lot of weight, one of these days your pants aren't going to fit. And if you don't buy new pants, well, you're going to be in real trouble. It's common sense. But common sense is not so common. And there is such a thing as common sense Christianity. There are the things that are so obvious, we usually never even talk about them. They're down-to-earth, pedestrian, common sense things we should all be doing or not doing. And we probably take them for granted because common sense is not so common. We find ourselves taking a point of view or behaving in a way that's no longer in harmony with the basic laws of God or our consecration vows. And this, too, can lead to disastrous results if we don't correct ourselves immediately. Now, let's start with something really simple. Come to the meetings. Paul says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, we've heard this scripture so many times, we could recite it in our sleep. But do we do it? Do we make the meetings the number one priority in our lives? Or are there other things that come before assembling of ourselves together? Do we really believe that we see the day approaching? You see how doctrine, can influence behavior, or it should. The idea that we're living in a special time, a time when prophecies are being fulfilled as never before, should inspire us and provoke us to meet more, not less, with each other. That's what Paul says. But do we do it? It's common sense Christianity to make meeting with the brethren something we should seek to do as often and as regularly as possible. Now, we're all familiar with the stories that we've heard at conventions and in talks about the efforts brethren have made to attend the meetings. I remember one about a sister who drove 125 miles to meeting, and that was just one way. And she picked up another sister on the way. 250 miles every Sunday. I remember at the Dawn, we'd all attend the Wednesday night meeting. That was a testimony meeting and then a study, two in one. Then some of us would attend a Thursday night meeting in Ozone Park. Then most of us would finish the week at a Friday night meeting in Queens. And then most of Sunday was spent at meeting. It was just what you did if you were a Bible student. And those were long trips too, in New York traffic. But you never gave it a second thought. We always kept this scripture in mind, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. How could you not want to be where the Lord is? Now, we live in particularly trying and deceptive times. And that's what Paul said would happen, and it's the reason for the necessity to meet with the brethren even so much the more. Paul said this, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." 2 Timothy 3:1. Then he gave a list of the kinds of people and the behavior patterns that are going to find their way into the church because of these perilous times. He predicts there will be a form of godliness, but not the real spirit. Verse 5. He says of this time that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's verse 13. Paul says in response to this perilous condition and as a protection from it, that we should continue in the things which thou hast learned. Verse 14. Now what Paul is outlining in the third chapter of 2 Timothy is the effects of the spirit of the world creeping into the church. He describes a time when there are those brethren who are so influenced by the world that they will still practice a form of godliness, but that which should be on the inside of what is their outside presentation is lacking. Now, we don't want this to happen to us, brethren. And a means of preventing it is regular, dedicated attendance at the meetings where Jesus Christ is in our midst. He's here today, looking on. He's here today, and he's never missed one of our meetings, and he's never even been late for one. Perilous times, brethren, when that which has been the rule among Bible students going back to the beginning of the harvest, meetings, have become fewer and fewer, less and less regularly attended, and believe it or not, even opposed by some. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned" certainly applies to the habit of making meeting with the brethren one of the major priorities in our lives. It's just common sense Christianity. Now, as to our behavior in the meetings once we get there. Paul said, "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Galatians 5:5. Now, to put that in simple language, which the NEB does, "But if you go on fighting one another, tooth and nail, all you can expect is mutual destruction." Now, that's pretty commonsensical, isn't it? It's not going to do us any good to meet together if we fight tooth and nail, or as the 20th century New Testament puts it, continually wounding and preying upon one another. Paul says we should be affectionate towards one another, as the love of brothers demands. That's Knox's translation of Romans 12:10. Now, what does this mean? Simply that at the very least, we should all greet one another with a smile and some expression of warmth and positiveness. Let's never take each other for granted. We are of the very few that God, in His merciful grace, has called out of this world into His marvelous light to be the bride of His dear Son. Let us not, therefore, greet one another with our latest negative comment or criticism. Let us not wound one another, but say only that which is helpful and encouraging. It's a good example of this for me is my dear brother David Watson. I love saying hello to him when I get here. He greets me as if I'm his long-lost brother every time. It's elementary, isn't it, Brother Watson?
Yeah.
Another thing. Let's not be guilty of electioneering. That's a concerted effort to turn brethren against someone that you don't want to see elected. And also, let's never avoid greeting someone or through our behavior or attitude, find a way to make clear that we're upset with someone over their latest proposal in the business meeting or a comment they may have made in a study. That's not okay. It's possible to meet together, not for the better, but for the worse. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11:17. Of those brethren who were creating constant divisions and factions and party spirit within the church, sometimes over social status, and sometimes over doctrinal differences, and sometimes over which teacher they like the most. Now, Paul does say that of the false teachers, that we should avoid them. He says, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's Romans 16:17. But what does he mean by that? Because he also says, be kindly affectioned one toward another. Now, I'm inclined to think he means that those who stir up troubles and create discord using doctrinal differences as their means should not be followed. They shouldn't be supported. But Paul doesn't say you should treat them rudely or disrespectfully. See, then you fall into the bite and devour category and you wind up assuring your mutual destruction. That's why Paul says to Timothy, as to how he should exercise his office as an elder, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose them, if God, perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. See, there's some common sense Christianity. The meeting is not supposed to be turned into a hall of argumentation. The word strive means to quarrel with or dispute. It basically means you don't argue. To argue is a human, fleshly practice and usually carries with it the motive to prove oneself right. Now, Paul makes a very interesting point as to why we never need argue with anybody. It's because only God can really give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In the next verse, Paul says that such as these that need to repent have been taken captive by the devil. Quote, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul is saying that argumentation, because of the human ego, only tends to drive an individual deeper into their commitment to error. But a meek and temperate spirit that refuses to argue, but perhaps gently suggests when openings present themselves, is the best means of cooperating with God in the restoration of those that lose their way. This is how Brother Russell puts it in the May 15th, 1909 tower. We are now in the sifting and testing time. It must not surprise us if some who once saw eye to eye with us in these matters become blind to them and drift into the outer darkness as respects these matters and others. We know not how far. We have nothing but sympathy to express for such. It's in this spirit that Paul counsels the Romans regarding those who disagreed with them on the issue of what was proper or improper to eat. Now here are a couple of translations of Romans 14:1. This is Phillips. Welcome a man whose faith is weak. Now read that to mean he disagrees with you, and he's wrong in his disagreement, but not with the idea of arguing over his scruples. Here's today's English. Accept among you the man who's weak in the faith, but do not argue with him about his personal opinions. And the Jerusalem Bible, particularly good. If a person's faith is not strong enough, welcome him all the same without starting an argument. See, this is common sense Christianity. Let's just be decent to one another. That's all Paul is asking. Because your position is correct, and we should know when it is, that does not give us the license to bite and devour those who are unable to see the truth. We must be welcoming to those weaker than ourselves and not start arguments with them. The church is not a hall of argumentation, but of godly edifying. If anything, we should be making an extra effort of warmth and basic human decency toward those whose views do not agree with our own. Let's all just make a greater effort to not make the church or the subject of the truth an arena of argument and disputation. Don't argue about the precious plan of God. Don't forget it takes two to make an argument. Common sense Christianity. Walk away from every fight over the scriptures. Turn the other cheek. Now you might be thinking, but aren't we supposed to stand up for the truth? Standing up for the truth, brethren, does not mean that you walk all over your brethren in the process. Remember those brethren in Rome who didn't have the truth yet on their freedom in Christ regarding foods? Paul said, don't argue with them. Not only that, he even went so far as to say in verse 21 of Romans 14, it is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now Paul is talking here to the brethren who had the truth on the subject, and they knew they could eat and drink anything. And he's saying, refrain from what you know to be your right in the interest of your weaker brother. Behave in a way that will not needlessly upset your brother, even though you know better. Now, some would call that hypocrisy. Paul called it Christianity. It's called giving in, something we don't see much of, because we're all so busy standing up for the truth. We've done such a good job of standing up for the truth, in fact, that half the brethren we met with 30 years ago, we don't see them anymore. And we're not the better for that. And then Paul says something amazing. He says in verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now to get the full thought, listen to these translations. This is the Living Bible. But keep it to yourself. Don't flaunt your faith in front of others who might be hurt by it. The NIV. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Look at that. Here these Roman brethren who had the truth were told by Paul to keep quiet about it and even adjust their behavior to suit the erroneous position of their weaker brethren. This is common sense Christianity. That's what it means when it says, submit yourselves one to another. When it says, strive to be of one mind. When it says, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It means, try to get along and do those normal, humanly decent things that people do when they want to get along with one another. At the end of the age, the Lord's given us a feast of truth. And some have turned it into an Animal House-style food fight. Because nobody is willing to stop arguing for the sake of being able to meet together. Common sense is not so common. Now, what are we saying? Come to meetings. Don't miss the meetings. And in the meetings, be nice to each other. Be decent. Simple, common sense Christianity. But not so common, or we wouldn't have the troubles we have. And let's not pretend that we haven't had troubles. Now, what else? Well, along this line, we might consider some advice Brother Ray Krupa gave some years ago. He said there was an expression that we might use when expressing ourselves in the meetings. And that expression was, as far as I know, or it seems to me. There are ways and means of presenting one's thoughts, Brother Krupa was saying. And that's one way to soften one's statement when it may be in contradiction to what some well-meaning brother or sister could have just said. That suggestion is in the spirit of Paul's lesson in Romans 14. Also, still having to do with the meetings once we get there. We have an opportunity here for some real improvement. This is along the lines of simple, reverential decorum. We are dealing with the great God of the universe. His Son is in our midst. We must behave accordingly. We should make every effort to get to the meetings on time and not walk in late, distracting and disturbing those who are worshiping. Coming late also sends a subliminal message. It says that whatever's going on here is not important enough to be on time for. And that's a discouraging message to send to our brethren. We want to, in our conduct, in every way, send the message that we value and we appreciate and we respect this opportunity, that it is a privilege, and we act accordingly. Now, of course, there are always those times, and we've all experienced them, when in spite of our very best effort, we can't get to the meeting on time. But we should try. And there's something else we should not do, that even in worldly meetings is not permitted. We should never talk when somebody else is talking. Brethren will be giving their comment on a scripture, or a leader will be making their comment. And instead of respectfully listening, there are those who interrupt by talking, often loudly, with a neighbor. It disturbs all those who are within earshot, and it's as disrespectful an act in a meeting of friends and brethren that one can imagine. Let's follow the golden rule of do unto others. When you're trying to make your point, do you want to hear others talking over you or even contradicting you to your neighbor? I don't think so. Common sense Christianity. Do unto others. We might even suggest if you can't humble yourself to listen to what your brother or sister in the Lord may have to say without talking over them, will you be able to listen to what the Lord has to say to you? It's been my experience, and this is interesting, the Lord has often spoken to me through the brethren. That's one of his means of communication with us. Did you ever think of that? If we really believe in the Holy Spirit, and if we believe our brethren possess the Holy Spirit, well, that's the power and influence of God. Let's listen to them instead of making it harder for those around us to hear them. Now, that's a standard that's no more or less than the standard in just about any worldly meeting on earth. And we should at least be able to do as well. Common sense Christianity. Now, there's something even more serious that's become an accepted practice among us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said the brethren were meeting together not for the better but for the worse. Now, he was talking about the fact that these brethren were divided up, even in the case of their meals, where the rich ate off by themselves and didn't share what they had with the poorer brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 11:33, Paul said that when they came together to eat, they should wait for one another. Quote, that ye come not together unto condemnation. That's verse 34. He's referring there back to verse 29. This is in 1 Corinthians 11. Where speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body. Now, without getting into a lot of detail, the lesson's very obvious. This was a class that was divided up among themselves, and in their meals, which they mistakenly believed to be the Lord's Supper, had separate meetings among themselves. And he was saying that to participate in the Lord's Supper, while denying its very meaning of the one bread in their meeting practices, was to eat and drink unworthily and would result in judgment from the Lord. Now, it was a surprise to me to be told recently that it's become a practice in our classes to have separate meetings during the second hour study. Now, these meetings, I'm told, consist of socializing or the doing of things that could be done after the second hour study. And so our numbers often drop dramatically from the first to second meeting, and it gets discouraging. One trembles to think of what the Apostle Paul would say were he to come by for one of our meetings and observe this practice. Common sense Christianity would seem to dictate that if we're on the premises, we should all be together as one body participating in the study. That is certainly what Paul was telling the Corinthians. Now we all have our favorite study leaders, even as the carnal Corinthians had their favorite teachers. But this is no excuse to attend the meeting when your favorite elder leads and then find something more enjoyable to do when he doesn't. We've perhaps all heard the expression, I didn't get anything out of that meeting. Perhaps we need to change our point of view. The meeting isn't necessarily about you or about what you may get out of it. Maybe the meeting is about what you can do there for others. Perhaps your very presence in the meeting serves as a support or encouragement to those around you. Certainly, your absence at the meeting, especially if it's to socialize with one of your friends in another room, acts as a complete discouragement to others. Common sense Christianity. So what have we got so far? Common sense Christianity is coming to the meetings. It's behaving decently toward everyone in the meetings. It's greeting one another with a positive word of encouragement rather than a criticism or an attack. It is not starting or participating in arguments about the truth. It is presenting your thoughts in the meeting in a manner that does not promote discord or confrontation and that suggests respect and love for the fellow brethren. It's even on occasion holding back your ideas should you recognize that they contain the possibility of stumbling others or weakening their faith, and it is observing respectful decorum, which means being on time and in an attitude of prayerful attention before the service begins. And finally and obviously, if there is a meeting in the building, your place is in that meeting with the body of Christ, not sequestered away, not divided away somewhere, carrying on a conversation or doing work that should be done at some other time. It's common sense Christianity. And it's hard to believe that if these things were practiced more diligently, our meetings wouldn't provoke greater reverence for God and peace among ourselves than we already have. Now, for more common sense Christianity, we turn to Titus 1, 12, and 13. Paul is describing to Titus what his job would be in trying to organize the churches of Crete. He points out first the bad character of the Cretans by saying, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This witness is true. After excoriating the Cretans by using the words of one of their own to describe them, Paul tells Titus that he must rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, Paul is telling Titus to rebuke those who were in the church, not the Cretans at large. Rebuke just means to correct or set forth a clear standard of conduct. It's kind of a harsh word to us, but it's not that harsh. It means to teach. And in the case of the brethren in Crete, it was especially necessary because their influences were so negative and they were so ungodly. The same is true today in America. We live in a cesspool, brethren. And this did not used to be the case. I grew up in a time when all movies were G-rated, when there was never a bad word on television, when there was no such thing as an X-rated store, when the biggest problems for the teachers in school was students who chewed gum and ran in the hallways. I remember I was one of those students. When unwed pregnancies were the great exception and abortions were not permitted. Now, as this present evil world's being torn down, as Paul predicted, evil men wax worse and worse. Paul's description of the Cretans certainly applies now to our own society. In fact, lying has become such an acceptable part of life that honesty has been completely redefined. Recently on a Fox News show, and this got a lot of headlines, CBS News anchor Dan Rather was asked if he believed Bill Clinton was an honest man. Dan Rather said, yes, he was. He then justified this point of view by saying, I believe a man can tell lies and be an honest man. Now, nowadays, you can't turn on your radio, you can't turn on the television, you can't pass a newsstand, you can't even drive down the street and look at the billboards without being assaulted by the foulest and most indecent culture in our nation's history. And the danger is, as was the case with the Cretans, that this evil so pervades the society that it works its way into the child of God and into the church, which it has, at least to some extent. Now, Paul gave us this piece of common sense Christianity in this regard. This is Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, Paul follows this statement up with this rather clear example in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now here the implication is clear. We can lose our birthright by not following after holiness and giving in to the flesh and its appetites. And Brother Russell was well aware of this. So he constructed what he called a vow unto the Lord. And he said the following about it in the May 15th, 1909 tower. It is at this very juncture that the vow to the Lord, which we've been recently advocating as seasonable to all of the household of faith, is proving a great blessing to many. It's helping them to the point of making absolutely no provision for the flesh to further its desires along any line. It raises barricades at various weak points and strengthens the new creature. The old nature is exceedingly deceitful. It will not admit that it is afraid of the vow. Rather, it will boast that it has no need of it. Now, one of the barricades at various weak points that Brother Russell mentions is found in the last three paragraphs of the vow. There, in the admonition as to how to conduct ourselves toward those of the opposite sex in private, we find some common sense Christianity. It's clear from a reading of the vow that morality and holiness is of the greatest importance in the life of the Christian. Now, you may or may not find it telling that it seems we've dropped this vow as a traditional part of the opening services at conventions. Let's be clear in our thinking. You can sell your birthright, Paul said so. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Do not allow the acceptance in our society of immorality in word, deed, and recreation find its way into your life. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Must be our sole standard. Ephesians 4:29. That means the child of God must never, under any circumstances, indulge in the obscenities and foul language that have become so acceptable in this evil day. There are more traps and enticements toward immorality set by the adversary for the people of God than perhaps at any time The internet has become a prime example of this, as the information superhighway has come more to resemble the red light district of a town or the sleaze of New York's 42nd Street. If Brother Russell felt he needed to include three paragraphs in the vow about how to behave in private with members of the opposite sex in Victorian 1909, it staggers the mind to wonder what he would have written in this our day. Three pages at least. But curiously, we don't feel it necessary, or we're perhaps even ashamed of the vow in our advanced age. Embarrassed, we may appear old-fashioned or out of step with the enlightened times in which we live if we read it in public. Brethren, our Heavenly Father is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His standards of righteousness and holiness never change. With him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is the quintessence of old-fashioned. He missed the free speech movement of the 60s that made foul language so commonplace. He missed all those societal changes that have led us to a cesspool culture that grows children who kill other children with impunity while listening to rap music that glorifies death and then keep in practice by playing video games that determine victory by how large the body count is. Have we permitted this present evil world to work its way into our lives, into our hearts, into our meetings, into our words? It's common sense Christianity that we be ever vigilant that we do not, and that we cultivate and practice only the highest standard of holiness in every word, every thought, and every deed. For if we do not, we will find we have sold our birthright for a mess of pottage. You know, there's other common sense Christianity in that vow. Does anybody remember the first promise we make in the vow? Paragraph 2. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. Do we do that anymore? Do we pray on behalf of the witness work? Do we have a share in that work for which we could pray? Are there any co-laborers that we pray for? This is common sense Christianity. Read the New Testament. If you read the Gospels, it's the account of Jesus' ministry, which is to say his preaching of the gospel. Read the book of Acts, and it's the account of the witness work of the early church. It's the travels of Paul and the public talks by Peter. Read the epistles, where we find more about the witness work and the effort to educate and organize those who came into the truth through the witness work. Read the book of Revelation. Large portion is a word picture of the endeavors of the 144,000 to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus and their continual persecution by a dragon who keeps trying to stop them from spreading the truth. But today things have changed. We've turned inward. We've become self-centered. We've justified not fulfilling this portion of the vow by calling forth the results we get. I was told several years ago we shouldn't do public meetings because so few come. Perhaps Philip shouldn't have preached to that Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, he was only one person. But the scripture says, an angel of the Lord sent Philip to preach to that one person. Acts 8:26. And when he found that eunuch reading Isaiah, the account says Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 35. Look at the difference in attitude. God went to the trouble to actually send an angel to Philip and have him make a trip that afforded him the grand opportunity of getting to preach to one person and a eunuch at that. And we say we don't want to preach Christ because not that many come. Even one, brethren, in the sight of God is worth an angel being sent from heaven to get you to preach Christ to him. Common sense Christianity. Brother Russell makes this simple observation in May 1, 1909 Tower under the quarterly review section. The golden text is, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:33. Brother Russell says, the golden text seems to embody the principal features of all the lessons, for each one discussed some feature of the great work of the church, namely the witness for Christ. You see what a simple statement that is? The great work of the church is the witness for Christ. That's the job we've been given to do. Common sense Christianity would dictate we do it in some way every day of our lives. Now, we can do it in the manner Brother Russell suggested, by praying for the harvest work, which means the witness work, and for all those engaged in it, including ourselves. Let's restore this to our lives. We can not only pray for the witness endeavors, we can and we should join in. We join in by supporting those service organizations that we believe do the work of spreading the gospel. In my own case, I've always believed the greatest privilege the Lord ever bestowed upon me, insofar as service goes, was the privilege to work at the Dawn Bible Students Association with Brother Woodworth. What a blessing. But brethren, there's also the Herald. There's the Divine Plan Journal. There's the Chicago Bible Students and George Tabak up there and Carl Hagensick. And the list just goes on and on. So many opportunities to engage in and support the harvest work. And we can all find our own ways and means of cooperating in the harvest work, whether it be by leaving tracts or booklets here and there, or personal witnessing, or participating in the working lunches and the tracting efforts here, or any manner of means that can be found to spread the glorious gospel of the kingdom. Now, Burton Brown used to love to tell a story about the sister in a Georgia rest home. They'd put her in a wing of this rather complex area, and after a period of time, she'd ask for a transfer. And she was very hard to keep track of because her room number kept changing. And it turns out that what she'd do, she would cover her wing of the home by visiting everyone there and preaching the truth to them and reading to them from the scriptures. And then once she'd reached everyone in her wing, she'd ask for a transfer. And she'd be off to spread the message in another wing. There's no record that she ever converted anyone. But that never stopped her, because she knew what the great work of the church was. She knew it was to preach Christ. It mattered not the results. Common sense Christianity. I want to quickly read you something from Brother Russell's European tour. He wrote this. This is June 15th, 1909. He's talking about a public meeting they had in Manchester. He says, the dear friends of Manchester circulated 150,000 tracts. With notices of the meetings attached. And then there were posters and newspaper notices. They declared that their service, sacrifice of time, strength, and money, had proven a blessing to themselves as a church, even if no fruitage should result from the presentation to others. And brethren, we should not forget this common sense statement in the vow. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism. All around us today are the images of occultism. Modern music is laced with Satanism and occultism. The New Age movement has occultism at its center. Go into any New Age bookstore, you'll find shelves of books on spiritism, hypnotism, reincarnation, black and white magic, worship of the earth. The radical environmental movement is closely related with its worship of Mother Earth and its making of animals equal to men, thus making a mockery of God's creation of man in his image. These things have become so commonly accepted that several years ago an elder introduced the Ouija board into his medical practice, created havoc in the class by doing that. Many of the video games the children play with or the storybooks they read are rooted in and feature the occult and Satanism. Perhaps you even have some of these items in your house. Brother Russell was way ahead of his time in making this a concern that we should especially alert ourselves to. common sense Christianity? Have you accepted as harmless and even employed the tools and the symbols of the occult? One last point. How are we treating our families? How are we treating our wives? How are we treating our husbands? How are we treating our children? How are we treating our parents? The scriptures say, he that provides not for his own, especially those of his own house, is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Christian sacrifice does not mean you sacrifice your family. It means you sacrifice yourself. The scriptures say that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Now that's a tall order. You die for your wife. They say that children should obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1. It says fathers should bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, and not abandon them in Dr. Spock-like fashion to the evil influences of the day and just let them make up their own mind about it. It says, and this is most unpopular, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. Paul said the older sisters in the ecclesia should teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Titus 2, 4 and 5. See, we can be so influenced by the world and the movements of the times that these words of Paul are sometimes not only ignored, but disparaged, as if he was nothing more than a woman-hating misogynist, when in fact he was an inspired apostle of the Lord, counseling us to the wishes of our Heavenly Father. Submission to the Lord is practiced first and foremost in the home. And if we can't treat our own families with love and respect and common human decency, all the meetings in the world and all the truth in the world won't save us. The greatest Christian training ground in the world is right in your own backyard. It's in the home. And you betray that, brethren, and you've betrayed the Lord. Common sense Christianity. Of the things which we have spoken, what is the sum? It is that just like common sense Christianity may not be so common either. The history of Israel, which Paul says should act as an example to us, was one of constantly going off track and having to get back on track. Now, if one were to look objectively, it's hard not to come to the conclusion that there is some room for some retracking by us. You may have heard the expression on occasion, I know I have, things aren't like they used to be. And this is never said from the point of view that things are better now. I remember a time when we all met together. The first general convention I traveled to, I stayed in the home of Owen Kindig. And what a blessing it was. And then something happened, and I never saw him again. I remember a time when doing public witness work was the rule, not the exception. And it was certainly never criticized or attacked or undermined as a waste of time because grand results were not forthcoming. I remember when the meetings were the most important thing, and brethren never missed them, let alone stayed outside the meeting room while a study was going on so they could chat with a friend. And I remember when doctrine was preached without apology. and when we all knew the meaning of Christian sacrifice. Common sense Christianity, brethren, may we all, and myself first of all, may we all endeavor to make it more common in our lives and in our meetings. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Carnegie, for those examples of common sense Christianity. And Brother Carnegie will ask the Lord's blessing and take us to the throne of grace.
Our dear Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy, precious name. We come before thee with reverent hearts, thankful for this privilege we have of meeting together. We thank thee that thou hast called us out of darkness into thy wonderful light, for giving us the privilege to walk in the footsteps of thy dear Son, and we pray for thy grace and thy help and thy strength, that we may do so faithfully unto death. We pray, dear Father, for all thy people everywhere and for thy blessing upon our further fellowship of this day. In Jesus' dear name, amen.